Well, good morning, everybody. Those of you with eager eyes will see that our sermon runs over 2 weeks, effectively, because we have John the Baptist prepares the way one this week, and John the Baptist prepares the way two next week. So I'm preaching this week, and Mike's preaching next week, and he wants to know where the division is and what we're going to do, how we're going to split it up. It's quite simple. I've got the easy bit, and he hasn't. That's the way it works. Last verse of the last hymn. Restore, O Lord, the honor of your name. In works of sovereign power, come shake the earth again, that all may see and come with reverent fear to the living God, whose kingdom shall outlast years. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for bringing us together on this second Sunday of Advent. We ask, Lord, that you'll speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to start my sermon this morning by asking you, if I may, to just to close your eyes for a moment or two, for a moment of quiet contemplation. And as I read my text to you, I'd like you to see if you can conjure up within your own mind and your imagination some pictures that you've seen off the television or heard about, news headlines, etc., etc., which might illustrate the text that I'm saying. Are you with me? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Okay, let us begin. I'd like you to imagine a world where there are wars and rumors of wars. I'd like you to imagine a world where might is right and where precious homelands are being overrun and threatened by foreign regimes and agitators. I'd like you to imagine a world where dictators rule and it's difficult for ordinary people to stand up for what they want, for what they believe, or even their common way of life. I'd like you to imagine a world where the rich and the powerful often benefit at the cost of the poor, and where there seems to be huge injustice and little mercy. I'd like you to imagine a world where even your spiritual and religious leaders have shown themselves to be corrupt, incompetent, self-indulgent, and misguided, where no one is truly safe and everything is open to abuse. Thank you. You can come out of your sleep and open your eyes. I'm sure you can all imagine stories and headlines from our current day and age which might fit these descriptions. It's not difficult, is it? But of course, I'm not talking to you about our modern day and age at all, but how things were at the time of Jesus. For as you know, ever since the golden age of Kings David and Solomon, the Jews have been subject to a series of terrible invasions, such as the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, and the Greeks, culminating, of course, with the Romans. Sure, there have been pockets of resistance, and there have been moments, brief times of peace, but on the whole, life had been hard. Terribly, terribly hard. Right up to our passage for today, which begins in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. Now these may be only the first two lines of Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. But within them we have seven significant identifiable names. Seven names which root this story in history, which is, of course, Luke's intention. For Rome had already ruled the area for about 100 years by this point. But this is the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. And Tiberius's great wish, which apart from being worshipped as a god, was also to be regarded as just as great an emperor as his stepfather Augustus had been. And in the process, he was just as ruthless. For it was he who had expelled Jews from Rome. But perhaps most significantly for us from a biblical perspective, it was he who had installed Pontius Pilate as governor of Judea. Originally, the land had been ruled by the puppet king, King Herod the Great. But upon his death, that's Herod's death, the Romans had allowed the land to be divided into four regimes, each ruled by one of Herod's sons, and the sons would reign as tetrarch, which means a quarter of the area. We had Herod Antipas in Galilee. This is the Herod which we are familiar with for much of Jesus' adult lifetime. Herod Antipas in Galilee. We had Philip in Iturea and Trachonitis. We had Lysanias in Abilene. And originally there was Archelaus, the tetrarch of Judea. But he was deemed to be so incompetent by the people, so incompetent that people petitioned for him to be deposed, and so the Romans took back control, as it were. In-house. By installing Pontius Pilate as governor. So let's be clear, the Romans are in control. The Herods may be the ruling public face to the people, but they were disliked by the people partly because they weren't considered to be of pure Jewish descent, but chiefly because they were installed by their Roman overlords, and they ruled by the same means, by means of fear and oppression. Unfortunately, the high priests who you thought would have stood up for the people weren't much better, for they too were consumed by the lure of power and influence. And although Annas had been a high priest, he had been removed from office by Valerius Gratus, a Roman procurator, precisely because he was deemed by the Romans to have too much power as a high priest. And the Romans couldn't possibly have that. And so, Annas and his family struggled to keep what power and influence they had by passing the high priesthood through various sons until eventually it settled upon Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who we are familiar with in the Bible. But the point is, behind all these names and places, there is a story of oppression and misery that was building up to a boiling point. And all the time, the moral, political, and spiritual hopes of the people were in decline. I don't know what's the matter with me. I can't get my words out today. I apologize. And all the time, people's moral, political, and spiritual hopes were in decline. The situation was crashing. And despite the worship of God at the temple, God seemed to the people at least, to be strangely absent. For it had been over 400 years since God's prophetic voice had last been heard in the land. Where was God when you needed him? Why didn't he act? Didn't he care? What would he do? The people longed for a better life, and they really, really, really wanted change. We've heard that before, haven't we? And then with Luke's penchant for historical accuracy, we're told that into this space the word of God comes to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. Not any John, but John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. Not from Jerusalem or the temple where all is corrupt, but from somewhere else, somewhere new, somewhere strangely different, and yet in a peculiar way so strangely familiar. The desert. The word of God comes to John like a prophet of old in the desert. Now, we don't get in Luke's gospel any mentions of what John wore or what he ate, because the emphasis is very much on what he did. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came, not to them, the high priest, but to John, the son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And immediately we are taken back in our minds to the Old Testament and to the book of Malachi, where God proclaims to the Israelites, "Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me. Return to me, and I will return to you," says the Lord Almighty. "Return to me, and I will return to you." That's what Old Testament prophets do. They're constantly exhorting the people of God to return to God. And this is what we see John doing, preparing people for the Lord's return. And just as we have seen in recent days, the Welsh government send out a text message to all the people in Wales, living on the west coast, warning them of high seas and exhorting them to prepare and get ready, so John exhorts the people to prepare and get ready for the return of the Lord with just as much urgency, if not more. And just as the message comes out from the desert, reminding the people of that time when for 40 years the people of Israel had been wandering around in the desert, ultimately to be led out of it and slavery and oppression to freedom in the promised land as they pass through the waters of the Red Sea. So John tells the people from the desert that if after 40 years they too want to be saved, if they too want to be freed, then they need to repent of their sins, they need to turn around and pass through the waters of baptism. Now, to be fair, baptism was not a new thing, because for many years it had been understood that if a Gentile wished to convert to Judaism, then they should go through a ritual washing of baptism to purify them and to cleanse them from all their gentleness, if that's a phrase, so they could start and their previous way of life, cleanse them of their gentleness, their previous way of life, as they started afresh as God-fearing worshippers of Judaism. But the shocking thing about John's baptism, and it was truly shocking, was that it was meant for Jewish people too. Oh no, don't think that your Jewishness alone can save you. And here, just slipping into Mike's passage for next week, I do apologize, Mike. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father," for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance is key. But it's got to be genuine. It's got to be heartfelt. is got to be sincere, because then, look, your salvation is coming to you. And so the passage moves from a point in history, fixed in history, to future vision of hope. And why is this? Well, because John begins by quoting Isaiah, another of the Old Testament prophets. John proclaims that he is a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation." Just think about it for a moment. Just like making a new highway or a motorway, the ground needs to be prepared. Valleys have to be filled in. They have to be raised up, as it were. Mountains need to be leveled out. Crooked roads need to be straightened, and rough ways smooth. That's the only way that you're going to get a good road. So that just like a king in his carriage or a presidential motorcade rushing along, God can return to his people with haste. Although God may have seemed absent, he's certainly not now. And just as the ground needs to be laid, just as the ground needs to be prepared, so does the ground of people's hearts need to be prepared. They need to be faithful. They need to faithfully expect his arrival and worship him with clean hearts, sincerity, and truth. And his coming is certain, so you better get ready. Well, here we are on the second Sunday of Advent. And already we're counting down all the various shopping days to Christmas and all the other things that we need to do before then. And yet I would suggest that in the light of the times, particularly in the light of the times of our modern day and age, we need to make time and space and room for Jesus. Because just as Isaiah told the people to prepare for God's arrival, when John quotes that passage, he means by it the Lord's Messiah. Prepare for the Lord's Messiah, the Son of God, who we know to be our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Prepare for his coming. And just like the people of his day, we are reminded of the terrible plight of our world today. And so both as individuals and as a society, inside the church and the world at large, within our own country and indeed across the world, we need to repent, so that together we might anticipate with joy not only the Lord's coming the first time, which we celebrate at Christmas, hoping that it will make a real and significant difference to our lives, but also his second coming, which we celebrate when he shall return as our Advent King of Kings. In the name of Christ, Amen.